pleasure, dear brothers and sisters, to call on Brother Tennant to deal with our first portion of the subject, from the title, The Parables of Jesus, The Seed is the Word of God. Brother Tennant, please.
Dear brethren and sisters, let me first apologise for our late arrival due to diversion on the motorway. I hope it doesn't detract too much from our study. First of all, parables are not unique to Jesus. There are parables which are told in the Old Testament scripture, but the way in which they are used is unique so far as Christ is concerned. The Old Testament parables tend to be parables told for specific occasions and are applicable to those occasions only, like Nathan's parable to David, for example. Whereas the parables of Jesus are good for all time. They're taken from nature. The basis of the parable is something which is easily understood and is relevant to all times, and therefore the messages are also relevant to all ages, to all times. And in that sense, the teaching of Jesus is indeed unique. Well, now, the telling of a parable is the telling of a simple story which has a very obvious moral. A simple story which is easily understood and is recognised by the hearer, and the moral is also recognised by the hearer. But then the teller of the parable, with a twist at the end, applies that same moral to a new set of circumstances. It were as though the framework of the parable is lifted up and placed over the circumstances relative to the hearer, and having agreed, as it were, to the moral in the first set of circumstances, he is trapped into accepting the moral in the second set of circumstances which apply to him. Thirdly, I think when one comes to consider the parables of Scripture, one ought to consider them in their context. That is, if there is more than one parable in the same chapter, one ought to consider those parables as a little group. For example, the parable of the sower in Matthew's record, in Matthew 13, does in fact occur as part of a group of parables, and in that case should be studied with the group. The reason for this is, I believe, that the gospel writers are not concerned with the chronology of the teaching of Jesus. They are concerned with telling us the life story from their point of view. And they select parables, miracles, teachings from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they use them as they will in building up their own story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should not expect the Gospels to be in chronological order. In a general sense, they are, of course. They commence with Jesus' birth and finish with his resurrection, or thereabouts. But what occurs in between is not necessarily in a chronological order. One other thing about parables is this, that usually a parable is best understood if one looks for the moral of the parable first. And then, with that moral in mind, go back and examine the details of the parable. For example, there is the rich man and Lazarus. At the end of the parable we read, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That is the moral of that parable, and that is what the parable is about. We should not be sidetracked by those who talk about heaven going and the difficulties of the parable. The moral is that if people will not hear the word of God, they would not be persuaded by any other means, even though they were to witness a resurrection. And with that moral, one should then go back into the parable to look at the details. If this isn't done, then quite often one will look at a parable and be led astray by examining the details too soon. In fact, there are those who say that one should not examine parables in every detail. The interesting thing is that in those illustrations which Jesus gives to us, where he himself does give the explanation, he does in fact expound every minute detail. But the exposition of the detail is based upon the moral of the parable, and that is the solution, I think. Start with the moral, and then one can't be led astray by examining the details. We're going to look then, first of all, at the parable of the sower, as we've read it in Luke chapter 8. First of all, let's think about a seed, what it is. A seed is a most compact parcel of energy. It's extremely durable, extremely reliable. It will reproduce after its kind. It will last for many decades and still be viable. It can be scorched by the desert sun, it can be frozen in the Arctic wastes, and still retain its characteristics and its ability to live. It can, in fact, even be devoured by animals or by birds and pass through the digestive system and still come out and be viable. As we know, when we see around our sewage works tomato plants growing freely by themselves. This is a remarkable thing, then. The seed is tough, it is powerful, it has great potential. Some seeds are large, like those of the palm trees, which are of coconut size. Other seeds are so small that they're like dust, which can hardly be seen with the naked eye. And yet every seed has its own characteristic. There is an inbuilt mechanism which causes the seed to reproduce after its kind. And nothing will change this. Even where there is cross-pollination, which causes there to be a new variety produced, the seed of that new variety will live and behave in accordance with certain rules, as Professor Mendel has revealed for us. The seed, then, says Jesus, is the Word. And what a picture of the Word it is. The Word is also a compact parcel of power and energy. It can also be kept for decades and still be viable. Men have tried to burn it. They've tried to do all kinds of things with it, but the Word of God still prevails. And the amazing thing is that the Word of God, being the seed of God, will always reproduce after its kind. That is something which we look at as the parable proceeds. The seed, however, has one point of weakness. And that point is at the point of germination. Although the seed can be kept as a seed, as we said, for generation after generation and still be viable, once the seed begins to germinate, there is danger. A fluctuation of temperature will affect it. It can be scorched by the sun, it can be cut down by the frost. The winds can affect it. At the point of germination, that seed is extremely vulnerable. And this has its lessons for us, so far as the Word of God is concerned. There's always those who are just receiving the Word of God who are most susceptible to false teaching, most susceptible to the calls of the evangelical, or where the seed is, as it were, slain by the preachings of the scientist. Let's look then at what Jesus has to tell us about this parable in Luke chapter 8. You notice that Jesus is basing everything in his interpretation, and this is one of those few parables which Jesus does interpret. He is basing everything upon the moral. The moral being the seed is the Word. And the whole purpose of telling this story is summarized at the end of the parable in verse 15, that seed in good ground produces fruit. That is the moral of the parable. And the parable tells us that there are three reasons why the seed may not produce fruit. He goes on to tell us that there are three reasons how it can produce fruit. Those three reasons are not quite so obvious as the three reasons why the seed does not produce fruit. Let's examine them together. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air devoured it. This is the first class, the first category, where the seed does not bear fruit. It falls by the wayside. We can understand this, of course. The fields, as they are, have not changed very much from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The method of sowing the seeds has changed, and perhaps there is less waste these days than there was in the days of Jesus. But some seed would fall by the edge of the field, where usually the pathway runs. And because of that, it would be trodden underfoot, or being exposed upon the pathway would be devoured by the birds. And such seed does not grow. There's a pathway on the side of a field leading up to the city of Litchfield, which is a good illustration of this. The farmer always sows right up to the field edge, but trampling your feet makes a pathway right along the field edge, and for about 18 inches, that seed does not grow. But how do we interpret this? Well, we're not left to guess. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and incidentally Matthew in his explanation says they that hear and understand. They that hear the word, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the seed which falls by the wayside really represents fringe membership. Those who have received the seed of the word, who've heard the preaching of the gospel, but somehow have never really taken it to themselves, and living, as it were, on the fringe of ecclesial activity, never grow. And because they live on the fringe of ecclesial activity, they are a prey to all kinds of enemies. They are trampled underfoot, they are taken by the birds of the air. Because they live on the fringe of ecclesial activity, they never grow. And when people come along from other denominations with difficult questions, they can't answer them. Even the scientists, when the young people go to university, if they are fringe members, they are not able to answer his questions. But notice precisely what Jesus says in verse 12. Lest they should believe and be saved. Here is a group of people, therefore, who haven't believed. Incidentally, the whole parable is about the ecclesia. None of the categories here refer to people in the church down the road or in no church at all. They refer to the brotherhood. And the first category is of people who are, as it were, fringe members, but who as yet have not believed and therefore, says Jesus, are not saved. It is possible to be a member, therefore, of the household, so far as we are concerned, indeed in fellowship, the name on the register, and yet not have believed. To have received the word and yet not have believed and not as yet been saved. Jesus is telling us here quite clearly in this parable that this is a possible situation, that we may belong to the church, the ecclesia, and yet not have believed and not yet have been saved. The next category comes in verse 6. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. The other gospel records say, fell upon stony ground, or ground in which there was not much depth of earth. And so we are intended, I am sure, to take this as being not just bare rock, but rock upon which there is a little soil. Stony ground. Now it is a well-known fact in agriculture that where there is shallow earth, seeds germinate quickly, because the earth warms up more quickly from the rays of the sun. It is damped very easily by the dews and the rain. But it is also a well-known fact that anything which does germinate upon shallow ground will just as quickly wither and die, because when the sun comes there is no depth of root. Some fell upon a rock or stony, rocky ground, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 13 for the explanation. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. Now, the very first thing that a seed does when it germinates is to send out its root. Even if the seed is growing upside down, or falls upside down to start with, the root will come out, and it will make its way down into the soil. But only if there is depth of root will that seed be secure. Where there is no depth of earth, there will be germination, but the growth itself will wither. When we think about the applications of this in the truth, those, says Jesus, who receive with joy the word, they grow, but they have no root. This category, to me, represents those who are moved with emotion without reason. Those who receive the word of God with joy, and who are then going to convert the world and set about doing it before they have got roots themselves. I suppose there is a danger here of young brethren and newly baptized brethren wanting to be doing the Lord's work too soon. You know, the old rule that we should wait 2 years after baptism before we are elected to ecclesial office is not without reason. That 2 years is there for the development of roots, for Bible study, individual Bible study, so that when one does ultimately put on the yoke, one is able to bear it honestly and reliably. And I fear that a lot of our young brethren are killed off as speaking brethren because they are put into harness too soon. You know, the development rate of young brethren for speaking purposes is very small, a very small proportion. Cast your mind around and see how many of the young brethren baptized ultimately become consistently speaking brethren. It doesn't just apply to speaking, of course it applies to all the services of the truth. And here Jesus is telling us quite clearly, the first thing that must happen when the seed has germinated is that the root must go down, and it must go down deep. Otherwise, it will endure for a while, but when there is temptation, it will fall away. Category number 3, verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. It is also a well-known agricultural fact that ground which will grow a good crop will also grow good weeds, because weeds are only plants growing in the wrong place. Any ground which is good enough to grow plants will grow all kinds of plants. The plants we call weeds, of course, are the ones which tend to grow the strongest, will stand the inclemency of the weather more than the commercial crop which we are trying to grow, or the ornamental crop we are trying to grow. They tend to grow faster, and they crowd out the growth of the things we want. What does Jesus say about this? Verse 14. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, just as soil which will grow plants will also grow weeds, so the mind which is active enough to understand and receive the gospel, it is also active enough and able to receive other things. The brother who would make a capable Bible student will also make a capable student of other things. The brother who can see opportunities, so far as the truth is concerned, can also see opportunities in a worldly sense. And the weeds tend to grow more rapidly than does the seed of God. And it is a dreadful thing that over concern, as Jesus points out here in verse 14, with the things that belong to the world, so often stifles the growth of the seed. Over involvement in activities belonging to the world. And so it is that our business worries, our desire to get on academically, our interest in the fascinating hobbies which are available today. You know, brethren spend hour after hour looking at silly computer games and playing with them. Those things crowd out the growth of the Word of God. Of that there can be no doubt. And one thing that saddens me particularly these days is the way that we are allowing the ways of young people to take over in ecclesial life. Instead of we teaching them the ways of God, they're teaching us the social activities. And so we have our youth circles, which used to be places where the Word of God was prominent and was used to teach, and are becoming places of social activity, kind of clubs where people meet to let off steam and to enjoy themselves in a social way. I have even heard on a Sunday morning the recording brother announced a football match between the youth circle and another youth circle. At the breaking of bread, I've even stood upon a platform at another meeting where underneath the desk were two table tennis bats, and through a door to the side you could see the dartboard. Now there's nothing wrong with playing table tennis or darts or football, but there's everything wrong when we bring those things into ecclesial life. The social activity is the activity we provide for ourselves, and we should not expect the ecclesia to provide it for us. Tobias, you will remember, took his stuff into the temple. It was Nehemiah who saw that he was cast out with his stuff. And all the things that belong to the world, which are creeping into ecclesial life today, should be thrown out, and thrown out quickly. Let us have our activities, our football, our cricket, but let us provide those for ourselves and not expect the ecclesia to do it for us. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Now, just as weeds are not strange plants, they're just plants we don't want. So these things mentioned here in verse 14 are not in themselves necessarily sinful things. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasure. Nothing wrong with playing a game of football or table tennis. But there is everything wrong if we allow those things to outgrow the development of the seed, the Word of God, and if they are growing in the wrong place. There's a field in which the crops must be grown. There's a garden where we grow our flowers, and there may be the waste ground where weeds which we don't want are allowed to grow. We should never allow those things to grow in the field which belongs to God Himself. I don't know whether you noticed, but in those three illustrations given by Jesus, there is a progression. They do get better, but not good enough, because none of them bears fruit. In the first illustration, there is no germination, because the seed falls by the wayside, and before it has germinated, it is devoured by the birds or trodden underfoot. In the second case, there is no root. There is germination, but no depth of root. In the third case, there is germination and there is root, but it is crowded out by the weeds which grow alongside it, and there is no fruit to perfection. Those are three categories, three possibilities of danger within the community, clearly outlined for us by Jesus. Now he gives to us three reasons for success. Verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Firstly, notice the good ground. They which in an honest and good heart. If we wish to grow a crop, then we must have some good ground. We can have a grow more bag if we wish, and we can have that under the windowsill in a sunny place, but there is some good soil. And without it, we can do nothing. The seed is of no value at all if there is no soil in which to grow it. And so there must be what Jesus describes as a good and an honest heart. You notice that Jesus is not here calling for academic qualifications. He's not calling for a very high IQ. He is simply calling for a good and an honest heart. He's simply calling for those who really want to be like Jesus, or who really want to be in the kingdom of God. Honestly. You know, we can't say we want to be like Jesus and at the same time spend night after night watching doubtful programs. We can't say we want to be like Jesus and grow in the word of God if we're going to spend night after night thinking about the computer games. Can we? We're not honest. We're hypocritical. And so Jesus says the first requirement is that we are honest. We really want the kingdom of God. That's the first requirement. And then we have the three reasons. First of all, they must have heard the word. Now this is so obvious. You can't have a crop until you sow the seed. No farmer would be foolish enough to think that if he just raked over the ground, he could then reap his harvest of wheat in the autumn. He must put in the seed. It doesn't matter how good the ground is. He might feed it with fertilizer, with his manure, whatever he's got. But if there's no seed, it won't grow a harvest. And so it is, without the word of God, we are lost. And this is the answer to the evangelicals, who say that we must live a good life and be joyful together. Of course we must live a good life and be joyful in Christ, but that must be based upon receipt of the seed, the word. Without the word, we are nowhere. And so when we are freshly baptized, young or old, and all the way through life, in fact, we must be receiving the seed. And without it, there will be no harvest. It's so obvious in the natural, it must be as obvious in the spiritual. We must hear. Add to that, in Matthew, hear and understand. So it's receiving the word of God, listening to it, and understanding what we have heard. That's what Matthew tells us. The second characteristic is that they must keep the word. They hear the word and they keep it. The Word of God isn't something which we can imbibe just once and then have it for lifetime. It is something we must continually imbibe. The farmer knows very well that he must continually sow his seed to continually get a harvest. And he must look after the seed once it's sown until the harvest of that particular generation of seed has been gathered. And so with the hearing of the word of God, we must so receive it to ourselves that we then keep it. If any man keep my word, says Jesus, he shall be my disciple. And it's no use, you know, saying that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and what wonderful things he taught, if when what he teaches upsets our calculations with regard to business or pleasure or family, unless we are prepared to accept his word and keep it, even though sometimes it may hurt, there will be no kingdom of God for us. Just as there will be no harvest in the field if the seed does not remain in the field. The birds of the air come and take out the seed, but that seed will not germinate or produce fruit. Unless the seed remains with us and we keep it, there will be no kingdom of God for us. And then you'll notice he says, and this is the third category, bring forth fruit with patience. The whole purpose of putting the seed in the ground is to get a harvest. And the whole purpose of receiving the word of God is that the word of God will reproduce in us after its likeness, that there will be fruits, that we shall be like the word of God. But notice how Jesus adds here, with patience. It's James who tells us that the farmer has long patience. He knows that the harvest will come, and nothing he can do can bring the harvest any nearer. He must have patience, and during that waiting time he must work. In engineering, of course, if you want to turn out more tables or chairs or motor cars, we simply buy more machines and put in more men and we produce more goods. That can't be done in the world of agriculture. You can only produce a bigger harvest if you have more ground. You still have to wait the seasons. There is patience. And when you think of this seed, how it grows and sends out first of all its little root, and that root finds its way down into the earth, and then when the root is anchored, it lifts itself up and the seed head opens and a new growth begins to shoot forth. You can't have fruit until you've got roots. You can't have fruit until the blossom has been. You can't have blossom until there's been some growth of some kind. And how foolish it is, in the truth, that we very often try to produce the fruits of the Spirit without patience, without growth. As far as Jesus is concerned here, there is only one way, and it is the way of nature. To receive the seed, to keep it, and to bear fruit. To receive the word of God and to make that word part of us, and by its influence bear fruit. Now, have you ever asked yourself, who is the sower in this parable? You may say, well, that's easy, the sword is Jesus. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And what is the seed? The seed is the word of God. If the sower is sowing his own seed, and the seed is the word of God, then the sower must be God, and of that there can be no question. God is the sower in this parable. And the seed is the word. Does Jesus come into the parable at all? But of course he does, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. You see, we tend to think of the Word of God as being the written Word we have, the Bible we hold in our hands. This is not really the case. This is only one manifestation of the Word of God. It is the only one we have, and of course we are very grateful to have it, and we must use it with reverence and respect. We must read it. But this is only a manifestation of the Word of God. The Word of God really is all that which comes from God himself, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so we have God, first of all, sowing the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And the whole purpose of this is that he will reproduce after his kind, that he will reproduce in his likeness. And so we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive not only his teaching, but we receive him as a person, as the Son of God. And of course we receive his teaching as well. This is the way we get to understand what Jesus is like and all about him. We must read and enjoy it. But of course the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ is something far greater than a mere taking to ourselves of the Word. There is also a greater reality in the Lord Jesus Christ than is possible to explain in the parables. Rather like the types and shadows, you know, when we go back into the Old Testament scripture, we find that Jesus is the altar, he is the sacrifice, he is the veil, he is everything. No one thing in the tabernacle could prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. He is too great to be limited. And so the parables are limited to earthly things, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not. And so those categories where we saw failure, the seed which fell by the wayside, the seed which fell upon the rock, and that which was amongst thorns, is still not outside the possibility of salvation so far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. We read of blind Bartimaeus, who was by the wayside, and he was made to see by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Old Testament, is not his word like a hammer that breaketh the rock? And where there is rocky ground, where the seed cannot get its roots down, then the word of God is able to break it, and the root is able to get down. And where there are thorns, we are told that ultimately, instead of the thorns, will come up the fir tree and the myrtle tree. Let us not therefore be discouraged if we think that, as far as we are concerned, we may be by the wayside and therefore have no hope of eternal life, or we are rocky in nature and therefore the roots cannot get down. So far as the Word of God is concerned, it is equal to any test, provided we will receive the Word, we will hear it and understand it, and we will keep it. And it is in that keeping of the Word of God that ultimately the fruit, a harvest, will be seen. I think we'll leave that parable there, and we will prepare ourselves for the second one in a few moments.
I call upon Brother Tim now to speak unto us on the final of this subject, man always, always to pray.
We have in this 18th chapter of Luke two parables, and then we have a couple of incidents which relate to the parables and to the same teaching which we have in the parables. Remember I said a little earlier that if we found more than one parable in a chapter, we ought to take the parables together, because usually they are grouped together by the gospel writer because he has some special message for us. So I suppose really we ought to start perhaps in chapter 17 to get the setting and read on into chapter 19, but we're going to look only at chapter 18, and that will be quite enough for us for tonight. In these parables, Jesus gives to us an analysis of the most important subject of prayer. A subject which we all find difficult. It is something which each one of us does daily, and therefore we ought to be well practiced in it. But I think everyone will admit that he finds difficulties in prayer, not only in understanding some of the problems that are in the scriptures about prayer, but also in the practicalities of prayer. Well, here in this chapter we have Jesus giving us an analysis of the subject and taking us right to the heart of it. And if we can take home with us the lessons he has for us in this chapter, then I'm sure we shall be much stronger than at the commencement. The first thing we must notice is that men and women of prayer are men and women of strength. It may be thought that people who resort to prayer do so in weakness, and I suppose in actual practice this is the case. But it's also true that men and women who do resort to prayer become men and women of strength. And this chapter is remarkable in that it shows to us that this strength is found where it is least expected. In the first instance, there is the judge and the widow. The judge who is all-powerful, who is arrogant. It is the widow who is strong, and it is the widow who wins through. In the next case, there is the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who was the religious standard of the day, as it were. But it is the publican, the sinner, who wins through and who is the source of strength in the parable as told by Jesus. And then in practice we have the little child in contrast to the crowd. It is in the crowd that usually one finds strength, but the strength which Jesus points out is in the little child. And finally we have the crowd and we have the blind beggar. And it is this certain blind man, an unnamed, just a certain blind man, who ultimately shows where the strength is and how the strength comes. So then, men and women of prayer are men and women of strength. And that strength is very often to be found where it is least expected. And you can apply this to ecclesial life as well. May not always be amongst the speaking brethren or the arranging brethren where you have the strength upon which you can depend. It is in the solid hard core of ecclesial life that one usually finds the strength of an ecclesia. And although we don't see many of those people at prayer, it is because of their prayer and their understanding of scripture that strength is in fact there. Next thing I want to point out about this chapter is that we have, as it were, pairs presented to us. Human pairs contrasted. And always, that which would be the human choice is the wrong one. For example, in the prayer of the judge and the widow, here is a man who has all the authority and all the power. Here is a man who is used to getting his own way and doesn't fear men and doesn't fear God. Humanly speaking, you give no chance at all to the widow woman who wanted to be avenged. You would say, well, there isn't a hope going to a man like that. And yet in actual fact, she is the one who is avenged, and it is the man, the judge, who is in a sense humiliated, as we can see in a moment. And so with the Pharisee and the publican, the human choice would be the Pharisee, because the publican, don't forget, was a very sinful man. Let us not think in ecclesial life that we would make the right choice, because all too often it is the person who is a sinner who is excommunicated from our fellowship, and who sometimes finds it very difficult to come back again. Whereas the Pharisee type, may never leave our midst, and his fellowship is never questioned. But in the chapter we have before us, there is the Pharisee and the publican, and it is the publican who comes out not being the human choice, but being the divine choice. I suppose the central verse of this chapter could be verse 27. And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, this is a verse which needs to be remembered, because even men and women of prayer tend to fall down at this stage. For example, a man is made redundant. He has no hope of getting another job. He can't see how he can possibly get one. Because he can't see a way through to getting another job, he feels that prayer is of no value, of no use. There isn't a job, he's too old, or he's not skilled for the various jobs which are available. What's the point in praying? And so it is in many aspects of life that because we can't see the way through, we say to ourselves, well, there's no point in praying. I only pray if I can see a way out, and that God will help me to get it. And that is precisely the wrong attitude of mind, because it is the impossible things